Third lesson on grace-saturated marriage, and this is really chapter two of my little book, Spiritual Hindrances to a Grace-Saturated Marriage. And this chapter I've summarized in front and back page. It's really a lengthy chapter, and I'm leaving out a great deal, but I wanted to give you the heart of what I'm trying to do in this book. So let's open first to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and read this classic passage on the spiritual warfare of the Christian. And I think it is significant that he goes to this after giving special directions to wives and husbands and parents and children, and slaves and masters, that he puts it in this place in order to encourage them to look to the Lord, to be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might, not in their own strength, but to understand how to trust in Christ, how to look to Christ, how to think each day as a Christian. And what we find him doing is saying, there's going to be spiritual warfare every day for you. And that's something that many Christians, professing Christians, do not accept in the United States. They think that that is somehow a negative, that it is somehow makes them an inferior Christian, or that something's wrong with the Bible. And I've seen many, many Christians, professing Christians, that love Christ, who are discouraged in their spiritual warfare each day, in their battle with remaining sin, and feel like they're making no progress at all. And that may not be the case at all. So I wanted to put this chapter up to the front of my little book, because there is a lot of confusion about what the Christian life is. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able, ability, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your spouse. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is nothing more than a reflection of Genesis 3:15, where God promised that he would put enmity between the woman and the devil, and between her seed and his seed. And that one great seed would crush him on the head, while the devil would bite him or wound him on the heel. From that point of time, there has been a continual warfare between Satan and Christ in this world, and between those that are believers and unbelievers. And that's how Paul saw the world. That's how Christ saw the world. And many times we do not. But if the scripture is true, and it is, that's how we're supposed to think. And instead of attacking flesh and blood because of the problems that are involved, we remember that this is about a spiritual warfare between righteousness and evil, and that we are called to overcome evil with good. And so he immediately calls us to retrain our thinking as Christians, to not look at the person in front of us and say, it's all their fault, but to understand that all of this is part of Satan's wiles to destroy people's souls and the lives of Christians and bring shame upon the name of Christ by the way Christians act. And so we have this call that we are to put on the full armor of God. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, not just part of it, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And again, ability. that you may have ability to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. To stand firm in your faith, firm in your love for Christ, firm in fighting against sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil, putting on righteousness, replacing our sins with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, the spiritual warfare of the soul. God has determined that this be the lot for the Christian. And we must accept that, or else we are immediately losing the battle. Stand firm, verse 14, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. That means God's word is what gives us strength in our core to fight. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this is the righteousness that God gives us as a gift through Christ, that we know we're accepted by God all the time because the gift of righteousness has been given to us. And God accepts us, the Father accepts us through Christ. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that means everywhere you go, to be thinking of the gospel, and perhaps how you can speak of Christ to those around you. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And that shield of faith that we take up like a warrior's shield recognizes that Satan will be sending fiery darts, flaming missiles, our way, trying to confuse our mind, to convince us we're not Christians, or to convince us that God is not good. And only the shield of faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that he came and died on the cross for our sins in atonement and rose from the dead on that glorious day and ascended into heaven, only that truth, a faith in Christ, will extinguish those flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation being that assurance that you're saved and thinking about God's salvation. It protects your head, protects your brain, so that we are thinking from the viewpoint of God and not of men. You know, one of the things that happens to us as Christians sometimes is that we may be so much around people that are unbelieving or ignorant of God's word that it just kind of, that atmosphere, that worldview just starts kind of seeping into our brains. It might be at work or school or even family gatherings. It just kind of floats around in there takes our mind off of Christ or off of the way we're supposed to think and puts worldly thoughts, unbelieving thoughts into our minds that come back to us in the moments where we need help. And he's saying take the helmet of salvation to protect you from that kind of thinking, that you live in Christ, not in the world. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice that he links the Holy Spirit as the offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He works in cooperation with and in perfect harmony with the Word of God. And everything that people say that they've been said, told by the Spirit of God has to be tested by the Word of God. And that is one way that we keep our minds straight again. We may have people telling us things that they've heard from God or God told them, and things, new truths that they've heard from God. Well, what does the Bible say about those words? What does God's law and God's gospel say about those words? And so the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. His work in our minds is to illumine us, first because of our remaining sins, and then by the Word of God to bring us to conviction of sin and appeal to Christ for the cleansing of sin and the renewing of our faith every single day. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and with all prayer, which is another piece of armor, the way we think, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I mean, it cannot be more clear that God calls the Christian to have an attitude of prayer at all times. And it doesn't mean we're thinking of things to, I mean, it includes it, but it doesn't mean he's thinking of things, oh, we got to pray about this, oh, we got to pray about that. He's talking about in living communion with God, that you're able to talk with God everywhere you go. And his word reminds you of how he thinks about this situation and that. And you know that he will not leave you or forsake you, because he has shed Jesus' blood to purchase his communion with you all the time. And it's in believing that, living by faith in the truth of God's presence and God's love and God's work in our hearts, that we as Christians find strength to live. But we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's our King now. And everything about our life is about honoring him. So spiritual warfare is going to happen to every Christian. And those who try to find escape from the existence of spiritual warfare by teaching false doctrine, some form of perfectionism, that you can attain a state in the Christian life where you don't sin anymore. All of that is false teaching, and it drives the sincere Christian who still sins into despair that something's not working, either God or me. And instead of giving them the comfort that I am with you always, even to the end of the world, and I have promised that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. That God has promised to enable us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through faith in the truth and having communion with God. And this view of spiritual warfare and the other teaching of a form of perfectionism has caused great harm to the church in the 20th century. And it's still out there in the churches. So that's how I begin this chapter here on spiritual hindrances to grace-saturated marriage. The problem really is not in the other person. Now, they may be a problem, but your problem is not the other person. Your problem is with sin and Satan and living for Christ and being faithful to Christ no matter what they're doing. Now, I've had this a couple of places in the book, but on the second page at the bottom, I want to make this clear again at the beginning, this disclaimer that I put in there. And my disclaimer is that those exposed to childhood violence, serious verbal abuse, divorce, or sexual abuse may have a great fear in giving themselves sacrificially to a spouse, even a loving spouse, even a genuine, loving Christian spouse. They carry their past fears into the marriage. They may need special pastoral counsel to overcome such fears. However, to be clear, there is never an excuse for physical or sexual abuse in marriage. In such cases, the Christian is encouraged to resort to civil authorities for protection. Romans 13. At the very least, the Christian spouse should seek the counsel of their pastor without embarrassment. Although extreme verbal abuse in marriage may not be subject to the protection of civil authorities, such sin is certainly beyond Christian boundaries and subject to church discipline following the procedure of Matthew 18:15-18. So in all this discussion about marriage, I'm not dealing with an abusive situation that there are alternatives to overcoming or to deal with in other means. This is about one or two Christians that sincerely are love Christ, and they desire to have a happy life and marriage together in Christ, but sin keeps interrupting. Sin keeps disturbing, confusing, getting in the way of unity and love, and they don't know how to resolve these problems. And they can be very persistent. And that's what I'm trying to do. So according to the Bible, sooner or later, our spouse will fail us in some way, and we will fail our spouse. We must not make idols of each other for our own happiness, living and dying on what our spouse does. Only God is perfectly holy and trustworthy. Only God is worthy of worship. The problem, challenge, and solution for every Christian is spiritual warfare against Satan and remaining sin is to obtain the motive and power which comes from God's infinite grace to keep loving and serving our spouse as Christ calls us to do, no matter what the other does. And again, I'm not talking about abusive behavior or criminal behavior. So the focus is to be on ourselves as Christians, learning how to be a Christian in marriage and learning how to respond as a Christian to the sin of others. That's called sanctification. That's what holiness is, and that's the real issue in marriage. So the reality of remaining sin in the Christian, spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a continual reality for the faithful Christian. We must accept the battle. That is what is not happening today. We must accept the battle for Christ's supremacy over Satan's influence, taking up the full armor of God every day. Galatians 5 tells us of the reality of the spiritual warfare every day. And another place you could look is in Romans 7 for Paul's own personal testimony that he's in spiritual warfare every day. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, and he's directing it to both that may be biting and devouring one another, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is in the Christian. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That means you are not condemned by God. Galatians 5:13 through 18. So the Holy Spirit is at battle against the remaining sin in you as a Christian, plus Satan's attempts to stir up our temptations and to put us in situations where it is difficult to resist sinning. And those are the very times that we should realize this is normal. And Christ is risen, and the Spirit is in us and with us. And you look to Christ instead of at the sin or the person that you feel is the problem. You look to Christ because it's a battle between Christ and Satan. Christians must accept the reality of this condition of remaining sin, both in themselves and in their spouse, as well as the continuing necessity of spiritual warfare against sin and Satan. yet without making peace with either sin or Satan. The normal Christian life is a spiritual warfare to put remaining sin to death and put on the character of Jesus Christ every day with the help of the Holy Spirit. Those who claim that there is a way to attain perfection undermine this truth. I want to stop and see if there's any questions about what I'm saying here this time. Any questions? Spiritual warfare? We're going to talk about why God has ordained this state for the Christian, but any questions about it? Okay. You need to understand, as I've often said, that for the 20th century, beginning in the 1800s, the primary teaching in American churches is there has been a way to escape sin and quit sinning, to become at a stage of perfection. And it started with Methodism, and it then infiltrated the churches in the 20th century through the Higher Life movement, and it is still the default thinking of most church people in the United States today. And once you accept that thinking, that if you continue in sinning, that either God is not there or you're not a Christian, which that teaching basically does teach, or that you're not a Christian at all, or that it doesn't work or it's not true. And so it creates a false righteousness where people are trying to appear to have reached a kind of perfection and a spirit-filled life in which they never sin again. And it creates a hypocrisy and a Pharisaism in the local church. Or those who hate sin, Christians, and have not been able to reach that point of perfectionism or be so spirit-filled that you never sin again. They become so despairing that they, in all the years, there's several that I've talked to that were suicidal. And they felt the world and their family would be better off without them because they can't quit sinning. And so this is serious to me. It not only brings despair in the Christian life, but it also enters into conflict in marriage and ultimately can even affect a person's very life. The Bible is clear about this. And it hasn't until these aberrant teachings started in the 1800s that it bled into the American church, so that now today people are still confused about what it means to walk in the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're not clear on that in marriage, think of the conflict, the problems, the hopelessness that can arise, both in yourself and about another person, to the point that you quit trying or you break up. Okay, Philippians 2. This is the balance of the Bible. This is an encapsulation of the Christian life. Philippians 2, verse 12 through 14. 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and he's speaking of the general testimony of the Philippian church, that they appeared to be faithful Christians, they were seeking to obey the Lord, but we've already seen in the first and second chapter that there was an underlying grumbling and discontent with life and with each other. And so he says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, walk by faith. You say, well, there's no mention of faith here. Well, faith works by love, and we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That is, we are to live our life as Christians, living out the salvation that God has given us with proper fear of God as our Father, who pities us and loves us, and trembling that we have been saved by grace. If you understand grace, it not only encourages you, but it makes you tremble that this great God would save such a great sinner as yourself at the cost of such a great Savior and love you in spite of your remaining sins. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because of this promise. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's always working in every Christian. That's what this is saying. That if you're a Christian, God is at work in you today, this very moment, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He is bringing the means that He has given you, namely a new heart that wants to obey God. He has given you the church and the means of the preaching of the word, the administration of the ordinances, and even the third mark of the church, the faithful practice of church discipline. Those are means that God has given us to help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that God has promised He'll never leave us or forsake you, that He's at work in us every day to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so those two things are always true for the Christian. And if we don't understand that, you might say, well, I don't understand how they work together. God's at work in me and I'm supposed to work? Yes. 50-50? No. 100% God, 100% man. It's a wonder that a soul that has been corrupted by sin and death and the devil can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son and learn to walk in love and faithfulness again, loving God and keeping His commandments. That's a miracle. And anytime you see someone who is a Christian that seems to be faithful, you're looking at a walking miracle of God. And instead of picking in part, well, they didn't do it this way and that way, or I would have done it different and something's wrong there, you stand back and you're amazed that they even know Christ, they even love Christ, and that they're your brother and sister in Christ. And that's the way husbands and wives are to look at each other in a Christian marriage. You're always first a Christian, a child of God, and so is your spouse. And it is only by accepting the reality of spiritual warfare in your heart and in their heart that you begin to comfort and help each other grow Christ-like instead of attack each other for your remaining sins. Christians must understand and accept that God in His infinite wisdom has chosen that some sinful desires remain in the true Christian to be overcome for the greater glory of Christ through weak vessels of faith. The Christian is a new creature in every part, but he is not perfect in any part of his mind, thinking, emotions, feeling, and will choosing. God has ordained that sin remain in the Christian in order to glorify Himself through fallen vessels of grace, overcoming Satan's wiles and evil in their own hearts through the exercise of daily faith in Christ, whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what life is all about for the Christian. It's the supreme goal, the supreme worldview of their life, to be a Christian and live like it for Christ, especially with your spouse. So Christians must accept the reality of this condition of remaining sin, both in themselves and their spouse. Now, down at the bottom of page one, I then go into types of remaining sin entering into marriage. And temptation to remaining sin may come in different forms, which hinder a grace-saturated marriage. Husbands and wives must be open and honest about their own temptations to sin, as well as their spouse's temptations, in order to apply God's grace to overcome remaining sin. Husbands and wives, now eternal friends in Christ, are to help each other overcome remaining sin for the glory of Christ in marriage, not just to find happiness in this life. And there are many types of remaining sin which may hinder a grace-saturated marriage. So let me go through these and quickly as I can and then see if there are questions that you have about them. But in my observations, in my own heart, in our marriage, these things are true and in one way or another. And I believe that they are part of folks that I've tried to minister to over the years, part of their lives. So the first is, sin may arise from ignorance of God's will in marriage. We all have a family background where we have watched and learned from imperfect parents about their approach to marriage. These may have been poor models of a husband or wife, which we naturally are tempted to imitate, especially in crisis situations. In other words, how did our parents deal with crises? It may have been financial, it may have been raising children, it may have been their conversations, things that one said to the other. How did they respond? Well, for maybe 18 years, you've learned how to respond like a husband or wife from your parents. If they were good and faithful parents, you have been blessed so very much in this world. If they loved Christ and treated each other that way, you've been given a gift that is remarkable and many times rare. But you have to understand that you learned something. And a lot of people are not self-aware of that. But you do see generational sin from the grandparents that manifests itself in the parents and that manifests itself in the children, manifests itself in the grandchildren. That cannot be denied for anybody that observes a generation or two. And you ask, well, is it genetic? Well, some of it could be genetic. And there could be learning disabilities or hormone imbalances or things of that nature that are part of that family's generations. But when we're talking about sin against God, no matter what your genetic makeup is, we are called to repent and believe the gospel. Love our neighbor as ourselves, love God, and love our spouse. So, but God's grace and commandments to the married can remedy our ignorance. Second, we may have attended churches where little has been taught about grace-saturated marriage, where imbalanced instruction tends toward legalism. Just do it under law. And so it comes out of the mouth of one spouse or the other. Why don't you just do right and we'll be okay? I'm doing right. What's wrong with you? There's no grace in those remarks. It's only works and self-righteousness. And so if you've been raised in a church that emphasizes behaviorism and does not bring the motive of grace under Christ's blood and righteousness to your mind as a Christian to give you motive and power to restrain your own sin, to forgive while you stand praying, and to lovingly correct, then you don't know how to do it. Where imbalanced instruction tends toward legalism, just do it under law, or antinomianism, I don't have to do it under grace. Why are you telling me to do this or that? I'm under Christ. I'm under grace. And you're trying to bring the law into me, and you're a legalist. And why can't you just forgive me and love me? I mean, it goes on and on and on, the thoughts that come in a marriage that are really remedied by sound teaching about grace, as well as the edification of others' good examples in the church, where we see others who have worked through their problems. And even though they may still sin, they're repenting and believing in Christ every day. They do not let sin remain in them and kind of grow into a monster that strikes out at certain moments, but rather each day they deal with each sin, with each other, and keep their conscience clear, and in the process help each other to be Christ-centered in their life. Third, another hindrance in grace-saturated marriage is fear. A servile fear of God's will, as well as the fear of others' sinfulness. Under servile fear, that's a servant's fear. You know, I've got a master, and if I don't do it right, you know, he's going to whip me, or he's going to throw something at me or yell at me. And that servile fear of fearing punishment in some way. Under servile fear, based upon works performance for God's acceptance, like a slave under law instead of an already beloved child under grace. One may be so afraid of failing God and incurring his anger that the wrong motive of servile fear under law actually increases failure to obey. Turn with me to Romans 7, and we find that Paul actually, before he was converted, lived in servile fear of God. Even though he was a Jew, he was in many ways the Jew of a Jew, a future, he was a rabbi, Solomon or Gamaliel, probably a future leader of the synagogue system or the Sanhedrin. He had all of these privileges, yet in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law." In other words, he was living as an unbeliever. He thought he was a perfect Jew. And so he thought he was okay with God. "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result to life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Then therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." And what he's talking about here is his attitude toward God was that he had to not sin and obey every law, and he thought he was acceptable to God under that works righteousness performance. But when the commandment, the spiritual commandment, "You shall not covet," you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's, came into his conscience by the Holy Spirit. When that law convicted him of sin, he died. And he was under a servile fear of God. He was condemned. But then chapter 7, 14 through 8, 4 shows that when you believe there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then you seek to obey God by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in verse 4, 8, 4. And as a result, you find strength to overcome remaining sin and temptation in your mind. So do you have a servile fear that if you sin, God's angry, he's going to punish you, he's sick and tired of you, he turns his back to you. In some way, he's not going to bless you until you straighten out your life. That's called servile fear. It's not the child's fear of a loving parent who they know is always good, always fair, and if they discipline you, it's in love, not bitterness or anger against you, that you are accepted by them. So if you live under a servile fear with God, it will increase your sinning. Only those who have a filial or a childlike fear of God have his joy and presence and love to overcome evil with good. It's the difference between being under law and under grace. Perhaps one is afraid of giving sacrificially, then being used and taken advantage of by a sinful spouse. That's a fear. So the fear of being rejected through disobeying God or by being hurt by one's spouse hinders freely giving love and obedience in marriage under grace. Fear. However, a proper understanding of God's grace can free the Christian from this wrong fear of God and the debilitating fear of one's spouse. 1 Peter 3, 1-7 and 1 Peter 1. So, fear that if you really fulfill your love as a husband or a wife to your spouse, that they will take advantage of you and hurt you, is a great hindrance. But the root of that fear is unbelief. Because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven." At that juncture of such a crisis situation where you're tempted to fear, you have to decide whether you're going to fear a person, fear your own inability, or you're going to fear God and trust in his love, that he has a purpose in this encounter, and that your job is to emulate Jesus Christ to that other person as a witness, and that God's grace has not been removed or compromised by the fact that you're going through a trial and spiritual warfare. This is all about Christian living, Christian sanctification, and trusting in God. Fourth, perhaps one is afraid of giving love to one's spouse because of past hurts in life or childhood abuse, or one is afraid of being vulnerable through giving love and then being abused again. And that goes to the disclaimer at the bottom. Therefore, love, affection, self-denial, and openness are withheld by fear and self-protection, harming the marriage relationship. Yet all of these things may be overcome by trust in God and his wisdom and ways and grace. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. You must always remember as a Christian that your relationship with God is under grace. He saved you by his grace. He's kept you by his grace. And right now his grace is still at work in your life. And you are to look to him and trust in him and live as a Christian in this situation, no matter what the other does. And that, as I said last time, that codependency that psychologists talk about, where we sort of have an interaction with each other, and what one does, it affects the other, and then what they do, it affects the other. And you can't break that lock on a genuine relationship. The only way that's possible to break is by somebody in that marriage saying, I have been saved under grace, and I can trust the God who saved me by grace to live under grace in the way I treat the other person. And then, fifth, another hindrance to grace-saturated marriage is unsettled offenses. Unsettled offenses between spouses interfere with spiritual, emotional, and sexual unity. Anger, defensiveness, betrayal, revenge, pride, harsh words, and emotional withdrawal all interfere with humility, forgiveness, affection, love, and giving. Yet all these temptations and unsettled offenses may be overcome daily through God's grace experienced through Jesus Christ. God has given a grace-saturated solution to unsettled offenses. And that's in the chapter on communication. But you can always look at your spouse and say, they have never sinned against me. The degree that I have sinned against Jesus Christ, and He loved me and died for me for my good under grace alone. And He calls me to love my enemy as well as my spouse. Six, another hindrance to grace-saturated marriage is remaining unbelief. Every sin against another ultimately is a sin against God, not just against our spouse. And people like to, in their minds, they make a division. This person is so sinful, and I can't change them, and I can't change myself as long as they're acting that way. And so they sin against the other, and they say, well, that's just the way I am. God has ordained remaining sin to be in me, and after all, in the back of my mind, it was their fault. They're the cause of this conflict. And the Bible teaches as clear as a bell that when you sin against another human being, you're always sinning against God. There is a remaining unbelief that stimulates that sin, that either God is not just for me going through this situation, it's not fair, or that He is not sovereign enough over my life for me to have peace in this presence. But it's all about unbelief remaining in us, doubts about God's goodness, doubts about to what degree He actually causes all things to work together for good. The root of all sin is unbelief, as it was in Adam and Eve. And so we have to be honest with ourselves that when we sin against another person, we have sinned against God. And I'm talking about breaking God's law, not what they think is sin. Every sin against another ultimately is a sin against God, not just against our spouse. If you break the law in one point, you become guilty of all of it against God, James 2:10. This is nothing less than remaining unbelief and a lack of trust in God through Christ. Yet even the sin of remaining unbelief can be forgiven and overcome through the atoning blood and imputed righteousness of Christ, enabling Christians to live lovingly under grace with each other. Any and all of the above hindrances may hinder building a grace-saturated marriage, yet they all have one root problem: a lack of faith and trust in God's grace in Jesus Christ as the great comfort of the heart to live as a Christian spouse, no matter what the other does. Under grace, all types of sin may be overcome, not eliminated, not eradicated. All kinds of sin may be overcome to build a saturated, grace-saturated marriage. This is the sure hope of the gospel of grace in Christ. Sin is no longer the Christian's master. That's a fact. But if you let it be your master, or you yield yourself to the temptation of sin, instead of running to Christ, looking to Christ, and let yourself be given over to sin, then you are only going to produce more sin in the marriage. Let me stop and see if there's any questions at this point. Got just a couple of minutes. Anybody have a question at what I'm trying to say here? Okay. Is this helpful or not? I mean, okay. I need to know that. And I need to know if I need to explain something better or if I've said something that doesn't make sense from you. So feel free, please, while I'm trying to edit this book along the way. Okay, any questions? Okay, I really didn't get to the grace-saturated solution for remaining sin in marriage, but it resides in finally, as a Christian, understanding the Bible and understanding that we are either under Adam condemned and under law condemned, and we cannot help ourselves and we cannot control ourselves, and there is no power to overcome sin and Satan. Or that we are under grace in Christ because he has defeated death for us. He has defeated sin for us. He rose from the dead and sent the Spirit under the new covenant to have an even greater influence upon us than the saints in the old covenant. And as a result, we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is. And it's in believing the truth that we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us, and that he loves us even when we fail him as a Christian, which opens the door to returning to him in submission and trust. It is in believing in grace as it is presented in the Bible that we find the strength to obey. Now, the next chapter is called, What Kind of Grace Are We Talking About? And that's because there are a number of different explanations and definitions of grace out there that's being taught in the churches, and they all are self-defeating in terms of living under grace in the Christian life. The other denominations, particularly the Catholic Church and others, the cults, the higher life movement, and various other people have a different understanding of grace. I'm not saying they don't believe in grace, but there's a distinctive understanding of grace that those that believe the doctrines of grace have. And it affects the way you think and feel and act. So what kind of grace are we talking about? Let's pray together.